And as we come to the preaching of God's word, we will pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Let's pray. We call upon you, our Heavenly Father, Father of all goodness and mercy, to cast your eye of mercy on us, your poor servants, not imputing to us the many faults and offences which we have committed, by which we have provoked your wrath against us, but instead seeing us in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, as you have established him as mediator between you and us. We pray that as the whole plenitude of wisdom and light is in you, that you may guide us by your Holy Spirit to the true understanding of your holy teaching, and may make it bear in us all the fruits of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of your name and the instruction and edification of his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are turning again to Ecclesiastes. I was in Ecclesiastes, was it a couple of months ago? And so we come to the next section of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a difficult and a dark book in many respects, and it is especially difficult and dark at the outset. It should be said that if you press on with it, it does become much brighter in the later chapters. And so if you have the nerve to keep reading it, it's not all gloom and misery. But we are in chapter 1, and this is very much the darker part of this book. And I call it dark, but perhaps what we really should be saying is that this book wants to renovate your life. It's actually quite positive in its intent. It wants to build. It wants to construct. It wants to put up something in your life that is strong, that is majestic, that will tower above. But to get there, it firstly has to clear the ground. It has to tear down. It has to pull down and strip away everything in your life that is flawed and that is weak and that cannot withstand this world, let alone the judgment of God. So we are gutting the building today. We're clearing the ground, so that later you can go on and do some real construction. And what is the text pulling down in particular in your life this morning? Well, the text this morning wants to pull down, tear down in your life all of your false hopes and all of your false havens and all of your false homes. And all the false and weak places that you run to for comfort and happiness and joy in this world. The question of the text is, where is your heart's true joy not to be found? Where is it not to be found? So it's a negative question this morning. Where should you not find delight and happiness and contentment? And not just where should you not, where will you not find these things? Where are these things not on offer? What are the things of this world that don't work, you see, that don't bring joy? So this is a really important text this morning, because ultimately, aren't we all looking to be happy in this world? Isn't that what we're actually all seeking in our own ways? We want to be happy. Our world is looking to be happy. And they talk about that in various ways. Of course, in our world, some people think we're just physical beings. So they talk about brain chemical balance and dopamine and things. We're looking for that dopamine, aren't we? That's the way some people look at the endorphins and so on. Well, it's more to it than that, of course. We are spirit as well. We have souls. And we're looking to be satisfied in our souls, aren't we? We're looking for that satisfaction. And we strive for it. And we yearn for it. And we lust for it. And we try this and we try that. And if this thing doesn't work, then we move on to the next thing and we try that. And we see if that brings us what we're looking for. So this is a really live question in our text. How to be happy? How to really be happy? And of course, we're not talking about just a passing happiness either here, are we? We're talking this morning about a lasting happiness, a real contentment, a satisfaction in the deepest part of the human spirit. So where is lasting joy to be found? Or in this case, where is it not to be found? The text cycles through three things. Three things that we try to use to find joy. Firstly, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verses 12 to 15. Does work bring joy? Does work bring joy? Does human activity, does human accomplishment bring happiness? Does work bring joy? Now, we're talking here about formal employment settings, that kind of work. We're talking about your personal projects that you work on. We're talking about your work in the home. We're talking even about your work in the church this morning. Does that bring you joy? Now, in the first place, we want to say, having nothing to do in this world is awful. Not working is terrible. Not working for any length of time, at least, is terrible. If you want to be miserable today, just do nothing with your life. Just do nothing, help nobody, sleep in till lunchtime every day, watch television all day, every day. That's misery, isn't it? I haven't actually tried it, but I can imagine it's terrible. Having nothing to do. Speak to people who aren't employed and want to work and can't find work. You'll find out how bad that is. It's misery. And it's not just about you don't get a paycheck either. It's emotionally very difficult. Of course, we praise God the unemployment rate's 3.5%. We should praise God for that. But for those who want work and can't find it, it's devastating. It can be truly devastating. So, not working is misery, therefore, working, that must be joy, surely. Is that right? That must be heaven on earth, surely. Is that your experience? Work is just wonderful. It's everything, is that right? And you were made to work, weren't you? We just read from the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God made you to work. He made Adam and placed him in the garden, and the intention was for him to till the ground. We have been made to work, so surely heaven must be here as we work here on earth. Is that your experience of work today? Is that what you'd say? My work is heaven on earth. And there are good things in working, aren't there? There are many good things. There's achievement to be had, isn't there? That's a good thing. There's commendation to be had when you do your work well. People will praise you for it. Your boss might say, well done, and you think, oh, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. In work, in some context, there's often that community aspect of it and the collaboration together, and that's very enjoyable. That's quite fulfilling in its own way. In work is a sense of identity and a sense of purpose. Some people work because it's a great distraction from everything else going on in their lives. Sort of just keep busy, keep busy. The moment you stop is the moment you start thinking about things, and that's death. It's like a shark in the water. The moment you stop swimming, you die. Keep moving forward. Work, heaven on earth? Really? How does Solomon speak of it in our text this morning? Verse 13. He talks of it being a burden. The burden that God's put upon us. And you keep reading verse 14, he actually says there's great emptiness in it. And verse 15, he just gives you this random little proverb. What is crooked can't be made straight. Now, what's he saying there? What he's saying is, you don't really achieve anything. The world's broken and you can't really fix it. And so we talk about work and it's got its good aspects, but as you may have realized from your own experience of work, there's another side to it too, isn't there? And there's the weariness of it all. And sometimes even the pointlessness of it all. The pointless repetition of just doing the same work over and over again. I've probably complained about weeds in the garden before, but work really is like pulling out weeds in a garden, isn't it? And you pull them out one day, and you pull them out the next day, and just when you think you've got on top of all those weeds, you get sick or something goes wrong and they're all back again. And it's just like work. And that's just what Genesis 3 says, isn't it? Thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you shall work. So that's work. It's physically demanding. So often it's pointless. It's a mixed bag, isn't it? And the point is simply, you wouldn't look to that to find your real contentment in life, surely. I mean, you wouldn't do that, would you? And if you did, if you were foolish enough to try, it won't take very long until you realize the weariness of it all and even the pointlessness that is inherent within it. It's always going to catch up with you. That's what Solomon finds. Secondly, this morning, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to understand here. This is perhaps even a little bit confusing. The second thing that Solomon lists that can't provide lasting joy, surprisingly, is wisdom. Wisdom. And that comes as a surprise. Why? Because Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. It's all about wisdom. In fact, it's not just a wisdom book, it's part of the wisdom literature in the Bible. There's a whole category of literature in the Bible that gets called wisdom literature. And Solomon's one of the big authors of it. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we might include Song of Songs as well. And yet he writes, I set my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. I mean, what's he talking about? How can wisdom not be fulfilling? Book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, above all, get wisdom. That's what he writes. You know, wisdom's everything. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, young boy Jesus, he learned, what did he learn? He learned wisdom, we are told. He grew in wisdom and in stature. Wisdom is commendable. Wisdom is part of the character of God. So how can you say here, oh, it's a grasping after the wind? Now, you might say, oh, he's talking about bad wisdom or something like that. No, worldly wisdom. But I don't think that's quite the point. That's too simple anyway. And Solomon says, I set my heart to know wisdom. It's not talking about the world's wisdom. He's Solomon. I set my heart to know wisdom. What's the outcome ultimately of his program of searching out wisdom? Answer, 3 books of the Bible, no less. Couple of Psalms as well. It's not just good wisdom as opposed to bad wisdom that he's talking about here. It's subtler than that. What is the problem? Verses 17 and 18, there are 2 problems that I can see here. Firstly, he writes this: I set my heart to know wisdom. And it was a grasping after the wind. And do you see the problem there? I set my heart to know, and that cannot be satisfying because you can never really know. You never really know. I wanted to know, but my wisdom could only go so far. If your wisdom goal is to know it all, if your wisdom goal is to get everything sorted out, if your wisdom goal is to understand all the ways of God, to know all about his providence in this world, if your wisdom goal is to have all of the Bible and all of theology and all of doctrine figured out and in order and systematized, you're sunk. I wanted to know, but I couldn't get there. And if you base your happiness on knowing all of that, you're sunk. And you might say, but who would do that? Who would do that? Who would base their happiness on having this complete wisdom? Who would be silly enough to do that? Answer: we do. We do. I don't just mean me in a theological college. I mean we do. We people do. And we do it at the worst times of our lives as well. Because we do it when things go wrong. We do it when there's a great tragedy in our lives and when great sadness has come to us. And we sit there and we say to God, we need to know why. We want to know. And we can't be happy until we know. How can I be happy in this world not understanding why this happened or that happened? And you see, wisdom would know. That's what wisdom knows. Wisdom knows these things. What we're saying is, I needed all that wisdom to be happy. And Solomon is saying, there's a limit there. There's a limit there. And look, we've got great theology as well, and we talk about predestination and sanctification and all the ways that God works with his children, but there's a limit there, and we need to see it. Otherwise, we end up in our lives just stuck in frustration. And it can be so debilitating, can't it? Wisdom's limits. I sought to know. But could I really get there? But there's a second problem there. It's in verse 18. It's not just what we don't know. It's also what we do know. And part of the problem of wisdom is it teaches us so much. And what we know becomes difficult for us. What does he say there in verse 18? In much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that's the reality of it too, isn't it? I mean, the more you understand the Bible, the better you understand the world. And what do you see when you look at the world? You increasingly come to see how broken it is, how lost it is, how disordered it is. And you see the emptiness of it and the pointlessness of it. And things you previously were able to enjoy become less enjoyable over time. The last few weeks we've been hearing these stories of people gluing themselves to paintings. Did you see those stories? Or throwing food at some of the works of art in the world, great works of art. I think, oh, it's terrible. What a loss. These great works of art. But then as you think about it, look at it in biblical perspective. I mean, marvelous works of art, absolutely. But they're just pictures, aren't they, really? And you see, what do we know as Christian people? It's all going to be consumed in the fire one day. And once I would have reveled in these works of art, and now I say they're just pictures. And once I loved gold and All those things that glitter, and now I think, well, it's glittering metal. So what? You see? And even just there, some of the enjoyment goes. If you're thinking today, I've got to be wiser, and I've got to be wiser, and when I get really wise, then I'm going to be happy. It's just not that simple. It's just not that simple. So wisdom in this world, yes, it's good, but just double check what your expectations are from that wisdom. There are real limits on it. And the more you learn sometimes, the less joy there can be. And so finally we come to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. Solomon tries one more thing here. He tries wealth. He tries pleasure. So he tries big palaces and unfettered luxury. He's living the good life. And who could do it better than Solomon? Solomon, fabulously rich. So look at that list there. See the things that he's trying to see if they bring him the joy that he's looking for. Is there pleasure in these things that he lists? Answer, yes, there is. And he says as much. Can it be real pleasure? Yes, that's what he says. Is it lasting joy? And that's where the answer is no. Not a lasting contentment in those things. That's what he finds. It's fleeting pleasure. It gives you a buzz for a moment. It's like a sugar high. But then you retreat back into yourself. It doesn't last. And so we read this section of scripture and we think, I know what Solomon's saying. He's saying, don't pursue worldly lusts and worldly desires. Don't be worldly. And I think, well, I get that message, but it's not actually what he's saying. It's not quite that. I mean, we know not to be worldly in that sense. But don't think he's saying my palaces were works of evil and having all these servants was wrong. My version says servants, not slaves. He's not saying all those things were wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to have palaces. He's not saying it's wrong to be rich. That's not the point. I said before, God made us to work, but don't find your satisfaction in it. God also made us to be wealthy. God made us to be rich. That sounds awfully like prosperity gospel. This is being recorded. Be careful. God made us to be rich this morning, didn't he? Yeah, look at Solomon. Look at all the great things he has. Great, great lands, great gardens. We hear about his gardens and his fruit trees that he's planting. This is a thing royalty like to do, don't they? They like their great gardens, don't they? I like the gardens around Government House and Botanical Gardens in the city. They're beautiful. But all the great royal gardens of the world. I love walking through Kensington Gardens in London. Imagine having that as your private park. That's how it would have been once. Or maybe you've seen pictures or been to that palace in Vienna, the Schönbrunn Palace. Oh, beautiful gardens. Or Versailles. This is what royalty like to have, isn't it? Great gardens. And God planted a garden once, didn't he? And in it he placed the man and the woman. And Adam and Eve didn't just have a backyard garden. They had mountains and they had valleys and they had rivers. Unspoiled beauty, all for them and all for us, you see. We were made for that. We were made to be kings and queens in God's creation. And so what Solomon is doing here is not necessarily wrong. It's not wrong to have a garden. And the point is, even as you get as close as you possibly can to Eden, it's still not Eden. It's still not it. It's still not satisfying. It's not enough. Marie Kondo, for those who know the name, I'm sure I've mentioned her before as well, I don't know why I have to watch these shows on television, but Mary Kondo, she says, you've got to tidy up your homes. You've got to get rid of all the junk that's lying around. That's her name, isn't it, Mary Kondo? Something like that. Keep the things that spark joy, she says. Get rid of everything else. I think that's what Solomon is saying the problem is. There's nothing wrong with these things of themselves, but all they do is spark joy. That's it. They just spark joy. That's not satisfying. It doesn't last. We don't just need the spark of joy. We need a continuing flame of joy. We need the fullness here. And so we have three things this morning that don't ultimately satisfy the soul at all. Wealth, wisdom, work. None of them really get the job done. It's like putting diesel fuel in your petrol car. It's just not going to get the job done. It's not what the car needs, and these things aren't what the human spirit needs. Not wealth, not wisdom, not work. Lasting joy is not found there. And that's where the text finishes this morning. And you can see that Solomon just finishes that section and continues on in a rather dark vein for some time. He's torn us down, hasn't he? He's stripped us back to basics. And he's left things unresolved. So what's the question I'm going to ask now? Where is joy to be found? Solomon's not telling us in this precise text here. Where is joy to be found? Now, what am I about to say? Where is joy to be found? What is the answer? What am I going to say? And is there anyone here who doesn't know what the answer is and what I'm about to say? I think a very good many of you will know what the answer is. And that's very interesting, really, because people complain about this book of Ecclesiastes and some think the author doesn't know the answer. Some think that Solomon doesn't know the answer to the question. And you can go and read the commentaries on the book of Ecclesiastes. These are the major commentaries, and they're written by evangelical scholars. And what they will say is this author is a confused wise man. A confused wise man. He's all messed up in his head. He's got all these big questions. He can see some things are flawed, but he doesn't know what the real answer is. A confused wise man. I just think that's deeply interesting. Because you all know what the answer is. Apparently this author doesn't, though. Really? Do we really think Solomon doesn't know what his own father had said? King David. King David's known to do some writing. Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He guides me. I'll dwell in his house forever. You think Solomon doesn't know that? You think Solomon's unaware of the truth of Psalm 73 by Asaph? God is my strength and my portion. He's all I need. Solomon knows that. As I said, Solomon's trying to strip us down here. He's trying to break us down. But don't think for a second he doesn't know what the renovation's going to look like. And what's the renovation? What's the positive here? Well, I'm not going to look at Ecclesiastes for the positive. I was reading this week in Isaiah. I was taken with the end of Isaiah 35. I'll read you from here. Isaiah pictures a highway in the desert. This is so the Jewish people can return home from exile. There's a highway in the desert. He says it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it, but the redeemed shall walk on it, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The redeemed, you see, what do they find? Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. What's the answer to the question this morning? Go over to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra says, don't grieve. Don't be mourning, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go over to the New Testament. What does the Apostle Paul say? We know those words very well. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And again I will say, rejoice. And there's this theme. It's across all of the Bible, isn't it? Of where joy is really to be found. And it's to be found in our God. Rejoice in Christ. Find it in the triune God. Find it in your union with the Spirit of Christ. What do we mean by that? What we're talking about here, rejoicing in the Lord, we're talking here about delighting in His presence. About being in His very presence and just loving it. Of being lost in His love. It's like basking in the sun on a summer's day. You just soak it in. To be lost in the character of your God and His presence with you. That's what we're talking about here. That is your joy. That is your fullness. That is your health. That is your life. That is your salvation. And this is lasting. This is eternal. It will outlast this world. And it's a rugged joy. It's a robust satisfaction. And it gets you through this life, even though we still confront the difficulties and the tragedies and the upsets and the hardships, even though we still can feel so miserable about so many things, somehow the joy is still there. That's this joy. It's a rugged joy. Did you see the photo of the Rochester Presbyterian Church last week? What happened up in Rochester and that area of Victoria just recently? Flooding. And you can see the picture of the church there, covered with water, but it's still standing. You see, I think, oh, that's our life. Flooded, but still standing. The minister from Chatura, or the previous minister from Chatura, said on Friday, there's a bridge in their area over a river, and it's moved a complete inch because of the floodwaters, but it's still standing. And cars are still going over it. I think, that's this joy. That's this contentment. It's still there, even though it's being buffeted by the floods. And it's supernatural, isn't it? Of course, it's not of us. It's the Spirit of God within us. I read an article last week that spoke about what they call a mental health condition these days, a psychological disorder. It spoke about brain chemistry. It spoke about dopamine. That's why I had it in my mind. Spoke about endorphins and so on. So you've got a chemical problem, and I couldn't help but wonder if they might have thought that we're just physical and that's all we are. What's to help in that situation? Well, the article said short-term medical interventions can be had, of course, but in the longer term, what's the longer term? Top of the list, cognitive therapy, yoga, and meditation. I thought, yep, that sounds about right too, doesn't it? It's fascinating. In a nutshell, what are they really saying? What is the help to be had here? It's to reorientate your mind. It's to get a right perception on the things you think you're seeing in the world. Get your head in the right space. Who would have guessed that? Isn't that what our Creator God has been saying for a very, very long time now? Our Creator God is actually giving us this advice. What's He been saying all along? Get a right perspective on life and find your satisfaction where you really should be finding it. So listen to that advice and get your head in the right space and get this therapy, if you will, from your Creator. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I hope today, I hope that you know where to go for this satisfaction of life, for this joy of life. I mean, I hope that you really don't just understand it, but live this. I hope you know it in that sense, that you experience it. Are you experiencing this joy in your life day by day? Is that your actual Christian walk with the Lord? Now, maybe you've been a Christian for a short time. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you haven't quite yet realized that this is actually what it's all about. This is the real heart of it all. Don't just live in a formal Christian life doing the right things. I hope that you know this joy this morning. It's real. It's real. It's there. It's to be had. And your God wants it for you. And he doesn't hold himself back from you, but too often we hold ourselves back from him. So I say to you today, find it and search it out. And don't rest until you know it, until you have it. Wrestle for it. Wrestle for it over days, over weeks if you have to, over months if you have to. But come to know it. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the fullness of his presence. So Ecclesiastes today, three things not to base your joy on, so that you know where to turn. Amen.